Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Reverend Holtzschlag tells of a man travelling from Zambia to South Africa for a conference. And to get to South Africa from Zambia, you need to travel down through Zimbabwe. And then to enter South Africa, this man knew that he needed to pay for a permit or a visa at the border between Zimbabwe and South Africa, and that he had to do this with the South African currency. So before he left, he took some Zambian kwacha, or that is the currency, to the bank, and he changed them into the South African rand. Eventually then he arrives at the South Africa border post, and he waits in line until finally he comes up to the counter where payment is demanded. He handed over the rands he had brought with him, assuming that all would be well. But to his great horror, he learned that the rands he had with him were counterfeit, and because they were counterfeit, they were not acceptable as payment. And so he was denied entry into South Africa. During his whole journey, he thought he had what was necessary to secure entry, but when that decisive moment came, it turned out that he had been wrong. Now that man had chosen to visit South Africa, and this problem simply meant turning around and going back to Zambia. And we can be certain that if he planned to visit South Africa again, he would make very sure that the rands he had with him were genuine this time. But there is a much more important border crossing that every human being has to make. And it is a border crossing that you make just once. If you are unprepared, you cannot go back and try and get ready again. It will be too late. And that is the day of judgment, when every human being is going to stand before God and discover his or her eternal destiny. Some will go to an eternity in the joy and delight and pleasure and friendship of heaven, while others will go to an eternity in the misery and loneliness and pain and suffering of hell. Now think back for a moment to that man from Zambia who thought he had what was needed to enter South Africa, only to discover that he did not. But now think about those who think they are ready for heaven, but who learn that they are not ready and will instead go to hell. Now Jesus actually spoke about such people in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Now, can you imagine the shock and the horror of those who thought they were ready for heaven, but were mistaken? Well, may the Lord use this passage before us this evening so that none of us may be among that group. May he use it to wake up any among us who are ignorant or self-deceived. And may he use it also to encourage those of us who truly walk in faith. Now, so far in John's letter, we have learned that eternal life has been revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we have fellowship with God and with all believers. But we have also seen that not everyone who claims to be in fellowship with God is actually in fellowship with God. So John introduced to us three tests of true fellowship. Firstly, there was the moral test, then there was the social test, and thirdly, the theological test. And the purpose of these tests was to reveal false fellowship claims and also to encourage genuine believers. So having introduced us to these three tests of genuine fellowship, John returns to the same three tests in this next section of the epistle. But this time he does so with contrasts. So as he returns to the moral test, which has to do with obeying God's commands, we see that the contrast is between practicing sin and practicing righteousness. And this contrast is made as we believers are given five reasons why practicing sin is so wicked and why practicing righteousness is so necessary. And these are outlined on the order of service, if you have that before you. And the first of these is the nature of sin. And we see this in verse 4, where we read, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now that phrase, practicing sin, is very important for this whole passage. John has already made it very clear in chapter 1, verse 8, that anyone who thinks he is without sin is deceiving himself. Even we believers will not be free of sin until we are with the Lord. But there is a big difference between the one who sins and the one who practices sin. For example, in our home we have a piano, and every now and then I might open the lid and press a few keys. But Tanya and Clara and Ben practice playing the piano. And any of us who have tried to play a musical instrument will know just how much you have to practice to play that musical instrument well. And that illustrates the difference between those who sin and those who practice sin. Practicing sin is continued and habitual sin with no hatred of sin or sorrow that it is committed. Let me say that again. Practicing sin is continued and habitual sin with no hatred of sin or sorrow that it is committed. And that is why the word lawlessness is also very important. Literally, the Greek word translated as lawlessness means anti-law, or against the law, or hating the law. What is in view with this word is not just breaking one commandment, but an attitude that thoroughly hates the idea that there is a law and the lawgiver who must be obeyed. In Leviticus 26, God warned the people of Israel that if they repeatedly disobeyed him and rejected him, he would send them into exile. He said, "They shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my commandments." The people of Israel were exiled because they wanted nothing at all to do with and hated God's law. And that's what spurning and abhorring means. And if you know your Bible history, you will know that immediately before the exile, Israel was absolutely awash with Baal worship and temple prostitution and all types of injustice, and that they killed the prophets of God who spoke to them about obeying God's commandments. They hated the idea that there was a law and a lawgiver that they had to obey, and that's what lawlessness is. Now, a few moments ago, I mentioned Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verse 23. To the group of those who thought they were fit for heaven, Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." These are people who hate the idea that there is a law and lawgiver that they have to obey. Now, I expect that we've all seen, or perhaps even been, the typical two-year-old who is saying no, even before mum or dad has finished giving instructions. That two-year-old just resents the idea that there is this higher authority that must be submitted to. Well, those who practice sin are like the two-year-old. They will not have God rule over them. They refuse to obey his commandments. So despite any profession of faith, their continued and habitual sin, without any sorrow over their sin, reveals that their profession of faith is false. And yet, having said this, we mustn't strip the Holy Spirit's words of any of the force he intended them to have here. All sin is lawlessness. That sin of everyone who practices sin is lawlessness, but your sin and my sin is not any less wicked than theirs. In fact, it makes our sin even more abhorrent because we know better. Sin is lawlessness. So all sin is utterly wicked and offensive to God because of the nature of sin. But the second reason why sin is so wicked and why practicing righteousness is so necessary is because of the origin of sin. And we see this in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now back in chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, sin does not have its origin in God. And when this perfectly good God had finished his work of creation, how did he describe it? Everything was very good. There was no sin in all of creation at that time. But we know from the Bible that sometime after the creation week and before the fall, the devil and his angels were cast out of heaven because they rejected God's authority. They did not want to be ruled by God. And so they became lawless beings. And then we come to that moment when Eve met the serpent. Do you remember the serpent's first words to Eve? Did God actually say? In other words, Eve, why should God be believed? Why should God be trusted? Why should God be obeyed? Why should you have to obey him? Actually, Eve, you know, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You can be your own authority. And this idea appealed to Eve. And so she ate, and then she gave some to her husband, who was there with her. And so sin and lawlessness came into all humanity and the whole created universe. And that is what John is referring to here. Sin is of the devil. Sin is wicked because its father is the devil. So again, those who engage in ongoing and habitual sin and who do not repent, which means a decisive turning away from their sin, even though they may profess faith in God, reveal that they are of the devil. But again, we need to note that while this is so in the person who practices sin, it is true of all sin. As a child of God, you need to know that your sin has the same origin as the sin of the one who practices sin. So you should hate sin and be sorry for your sin, also because its origin is the devil. So practicing sin is wicked, and practicing righteousness is necessary because of the nature of sin and the origin of sin. But as we come to the third reason supplied, the focus changes from negative reasons to positive reasons. And the first of these is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now at the end of verse 5, we read this about the Lord Jesus. In him, meaning Jesus, there is no sin. And the end of verse 7 says, he is righteous. And these are really two ways of saying the same thing. The Lord Jesus lived a life of perfect goodness and holiness and purity. And whether we are children or adults, we imitate those we love and respect and admire, right? We might try to talk like they do, or dress like they do, or decorate our houses like they do, or cast our fishing rod like they do. And I'm sure we've all seen, or been, the little boy walking behind his dad with a plastic lawnmower as dad mowed the lawn with the big lawnmower. And one grandfather was watching his grandson do this with his son. And he got a huge kick out of seeing just how carefully that little boy was trying to imitate this dad that he loved so much. He even pulled the cord to start his little lawnmower, just like dad did, even though his little plastic lawnmower didn't actually have a cord. The point is then that if we believe in Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, if we love him, we will be very eager to imitate him. If you see someone who engages in lasting and habitual sin, who is not troubled by their sin, you can be sure that this person does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who love Christ will want to be more and more like him in terms of their speech, their thought, and their behaviour. And in these ones, reading the Bible and listening to preaching and participating in Bible study is not a boring task to avoid or even just to endure. But this is how they learn to practice righteousness so that they can be like the Lord whom they love. But the fourth reason why practicing sin is so wicked and why practicing righteousness is very fitting or even needful, it is the work of Christ. Look at verse 5. You know that he, again meaning Jesus, appeared to take away sins. And the last part of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now read the Old Testament, and one thing you cannot fail to notice is the sacrifice of animals by the shedding of blood as an offering for sin. And I don't think we can begin to comprehend just how many animals died in the place of sinful human beings. But Hebrews 9 and 10 make it plain that animal sacrifice could never actually remove their sins from them. It pointed the Old Testament people forward to the one who would truly take their sins away. And because of the New Testament, we know that that person was the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how John the Baptist described Jesus when he first saw him? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus came to take away our sins. He came to destroy what the devil began. When he said to Eve, "Did God really say?" And there was the example given of a firefighter who might rescue you by dragging you out of a burning building. Now, what does he save you for? Well, it certainly isn't to run back into that burning building. Or as the hymn writer Cooper wrote, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." So with that in mind, turn with me to a kind of parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, and that's verses 17 to 19. And Peter begins by saying in verse 17, "If you call on God as your Father, knowing that he will judge everyone's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear." Well, that is, live a holy and respectful life. And then Peter gives the reason you should live this way, knowing that you were ransomed or rescued or delivered from the lawless way of living that you used to live with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You must live a holy life because Jesus delivered you from sin and the devil with his precious blood. So again, the precious blood of Christ clearly means nothing to those who practice sin regardless of their profession of faith. What Jesus came to do has no effect on how they behave. Look also at Hebrews 10, verse 26 through 29. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. So in terms of the positive reasons why practicing sin is so wicked and why practicing righteousness is so necessary, we have been pointed to the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And the fifth and last reason is closely related. It has to do with what we call our family connections, and especially, of course, with or in our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 says, "No one who abides in him," meaning Jesus, "keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." And verse 9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, sometimes Christians can kind of stub their toe in a manner of speaking with verse 6. For at first reading, it seems to say that if you abide in Jesus, you will not sin anymore. And that can lead believers to doubt their salvation, because they will see sin still in their lives. But remember what we said earlier about chapter 1, verse 8. John was very clear that we will not be free from sin in this life. What we need to do then is to read verse 6 together with verse 9. For both verses use this phrase, "keeps on sinning." But in verse 9, the phrase is used as another way of starting the phrase, "makes a practice of sinning," and that is used in the first part of the verse. So verse 6 and verse 9 are not talking about committing a sin, but practicing sin, the lasting and habitual sin without any sorrow over sin that we have described. And the point being made here is that those who abide in Christ, who have been joined to Jesus Christ because they believe him and believe in him and love him and trust him and know him to be their Saviour and Lord, will not practice sin. Jesus used the same "abide in me" language in John chapter 15, and he illustrated it there by picturing himself as a vine and those who profess faith in him as branches. And he said, "If you are truly connected to me, you will bear fruit," meaning you will practice righteousness. And he also said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, God takes away." So those who profess faith but who practice sin are not truly connected to Christ, and they will go to hell unless they repent and believe. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot abide in Christ and practice sin. And the born of God and the God's seed abides in him language in verse 9 makes a similar point. It reminds us of the remarkable discoveries being made about DNA. Every human being has a DNA code that is powerfully influenced by the DNA of their parents. A biological connection with our parents means that our looks and our thoughts and our speech and our behaviour will be very much like their looks and thoughts and speech and behaviour. So if we are truly children of God, born by the Holy Spirit, we will not make a practice of sinning, because our Father is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, the person who makes a practice of sinning reveals that their profession of faith is false. So there we now have the five reasons why practicing sin is so wicked and why practicing righteousness is so necessary. And that brings us finally to verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." So if someone says, "I'm a Christian," or "I believe in God," but does not practice righteousness, we may be sure that such a person is a child of the devil. If such as those commit continued and habitual sin, and they are not troubled by their sin. They do not repent of their sin and resolve to turn away from their sin. It doesn't matter what they profess, they are children of the devil. Could this be you? Are you not concerned about doing what is right? Are you committing the same sin or sins over and over again? Then you need to know that if this does not change, if you do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, you will come to that border crossing on Judgment Day and hear the Lord Jesus say, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." But the opposite is true also. How can I be sure that I truly am a child of God? I can be sure if I practice righteousness, if I love the commandments of God and strive to obey them, if I pursue growth in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if, when I sin, I am troubled by my sin, and I turn to the Lord and confess my sin, I can be confident that I am a child of God. But having said that, and just to make sure that this is crystal clear to all of us, no one becomes a child of God because they practice righteousness. They practice righteousness because they are a child of God. And earlier in the service, we read from Exodus 34, and in those words, God reveals his character. We read, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity. That final word, iniquity, translates the same Greek word translated as lawlessness in our passage and in Matthew 7:23. We do not become God's children because we do good and are obedient. We become God's children in that he forgives our iniquity and our lawlessness. And he can do that. We learn from Isaiah 53 verse 6, because the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity, that same word again, of us all, Jesus went to the cross to take away our sin, our iniquity, our lawlessness. Jesus went to the cross to deal with the problem of our sins. And we know that we are a child of God, one of his elect, when we are brought to believe that he did this for such a one as me. So when the children of God stand before Jesus at the border crossing of Judgment Day, he will say, "I know you. You are my brother or sister because you believed that I died for the forgiveness of your sins. Welcome home. Come on in. Remain here with me." Now the title of this sermon is How Our Practice Reveals Our Progenitor. And a progenitor is a fancy word for father. So we end with this question. Who is your father? Are you a child of the devil who practices sin? Or are you a child of God who practices righteousness? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, throughout this service we have been reminded of your grace and your mercy, your patience and your compassion, of the fact that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, and that you are a God who forgives iniquity. You have reminded us that this is possible because you have chosen to punish our lawlessness in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be your children. And so you call us to a life of faith and trust. We thank you, O Lord, that our salvation rests completely and utterly in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that what he has done and who he is might fuel our obedience, that we might be those who are eager to practice righteousness as an expression of our love and our thankfulness and our desire to be holy, just as you are holy. So, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, make us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.